The scriptures for today is drawn from Mark 12, verses 38 to 44. I'll be reading the version from the Message, but if you wish to follow along in your pew Bibles, it's found in the New Testament on page 49. He continued teaching, "Watch out for the religion scholars. They love to walk around in academic gowns, preening in the radiance of public flattery, basking in prominent positions, sitting at the head table of every church function. And all the time, they are exploiting the weak and helpless. The longer their prayers, the worse they get. But they'll pay for it in the end." Sitting across from the offering box, he was observing how the crowd tossed money in for the collection. Many of the rich were making large contributions. One poor widow came up and put in two small coins, a measly 2 cents. Jesus called his disciples over and said, "The truth is, this poor widow gave more to the collection than all the others put together. All the others gave what they'll never miss. She gave extravagantly what she couldn't afford. She gave her all."
I need to confess to feeling a little awkward. Preaching about letting go of material things is, it may fit well with stewardship season, but it's just a little dangerous coming from someone who's had his new congregants fill the parsonage with his myriad belongings. Yesterday, after moving several loads of lumber from two pods down to the basement shop, Joel, with a twinkle in his eye, said, "Ken, did you know they sell lumber in Virginia?" In truth, I have a conflicted relationship with material things. I believe in simple living, especially in theory. In practice, I have difficulty letting go of things which I think one day might be useful. I may find more uses than most people for most things, but I can't deny that the collection of things I've saved has become cumbersome to me and to some of those who help me when I move. Nevertheless, Jesus has a few things to say about our relationship with material goods and our relationship with God's kingdom, so I'll need to include myself in the group of people who still have something to learn from Jesus. Mark sets the scene. Jesus and his followers have finally arrived in Jerusalem. This is the seat of religious and political power for all of Palestine. Though Israel and Judah are occupied by Rome, Caesar gives the local leaders just enough power to take the heat off of him. His governor, Pilate, keeps a close eye on the workings of the Sanhedrin, the high Jewish council, to ensure that the Hebrew people to continue to pay their tribute, and the Sanhedrin keeps the peace. But Jerusalem has history that precedes Rome. It's where David and Solomon ruled at the height of their kingdom's power. By prophecy, one of their descendants would come to reclaim it and restore the Davidic kingdom to Israel. Would it be Jesus? Jesus was a descendant of David. He taught with authority. He fulfilled the ancient prophecies. He commanded unclean spirits. He healed people. He fed them. He brought them sight. He liberated the oppressed. He proclaimed Jubilee. He condemned the unjust and corrupt abuses of power. What's more, he had the favor of the crowds. And finally, he had come to Jerusalem. Of all the gospel writers, Mark is the one who makes movies. He writes for the big screen. He goes for the high-impact scenes. He loves surprises. He lifts up the big miracles. He captures the grand gestures. He stages the high drama. His story moves fast. Upon entering Jerusalem, Jesus goes immediately to the temple, turns over the tables of the temple profiteers, condemning the selling of sacrifices, the changers of money for desecrating the holiness of that place. Immediately, Jesus' authority is challenged, and the conflict and tension in Mark's story continue to build. The hearer of the story knows we're headed for a showdown. But now Mark makes a few uncharacteristic pauses to add some more complexity to Jesus' character. Jesus, the mighty miracle worker and guerrilla theatrician, becomes Jesus, the teacher. It's as if Mark begins to circle in upon the crux of Jesus' purpose for being here, for being on this earth, for being in Jerusalem. The authorities are afraid of his charisma and sway over the crowds. The crowds are amazed with his truth-telling. They're delighted that the religious leaders can't find a way to entrap him or catch him in a false teaching. Jesus knows the law better than the lawyers do. So why exactly is Jesus in Jerusalem? Is it, as many of his followers hope, to restore the Davidic kingdom? No. Everything Jesus does, everything he says points towards God's kingdom, toward the kingdom of heaven. And unlike those of his day whose concern is how they will get there or how honored a place they'll have when they get into it, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God as though God is bringing it to this earth, that all of creation is groaning in birth pangs, Jesus' words, for the new reality that is coming into being. Let's consider the stories which bookend, which frame today's lesson. The passage preceding our own has a scribe, a religious leader, a teacher, asking Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? You know, it sounds like a good question, but there's a good chance it was actually a test. A test meant to get Jesus in on one of the controversies of his day. Jesus sidesteps what is a hot topic by citing both sides of the disagreement. He cites the commandment from Deuteronomy and the one in Leviticus. The commandment in Deuteronomy to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The commandment in Leviticus to love one's neighbor as oneself. The scribe is impressed. And he lets Jesus know he likes his answer. He even amplifies Jesus' point by saying, indeed, this is much more important, these commandments, than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Just when it looks like Jesus was being tested and passed, Jesus flips it around on the scribe. He announces that the scribe himself may have passed the test. You are not far from the kingdom of heaven, he says. Our own passage today links the previous teaching about commandments and the value of sacrifice with the observation of religious practices in front of Jesus and his followers, right there at the temple, the center of all religious practice. We'll come back to our lesson for today, but consider the final bookend. The passage which follows our lesson reveals that at least one of his disciples is still completely missing the point that Jesus has just made. That happens more than once in Scripture, maybe in our lives too. We'll come back to this disciple who misses the point, but I mention it here to indicate the care which Mark places as he crafts the story and frames today's lesson. Mark is framing our lesson today to explain Jesus' purpose. Jesus hasn't come to recapture Jerusalem. He hasn't come to conquer Rome. He hasn't come to claim the Davidic kingdom. Jesus has come to reveal that God's kingdom is already coming, and we need to prepare. But how do we prepare? Isn't that where the rubber meets the road? Again, today's lesson points the way, but maybe not the way in which we tend to think. Jesus is teaching his followers, beware of the scribes, but he doesn't stop there. He's not condemning all scribes, certain kinds of scribes. Scribes had important skills and important work because they could read and write. They helped out all the people who had positions of authority. Over time, the importance of their work gave them access to privilege and to power, and of course, with that came the temptation to abuse the power. The scribes often looked after themselves at the expense of others. Some scribes took advantage of widows, those who had no legal standing in Jesus' day, no civil rights, and no one to stand up for them. And Jesus says they're going to be in trouble when God gets to turning the tables. So Jesus and his followers are sitting down across from the treasury, watching the crowds, bringing their offerings. And this was done just a little bit differently in those days. We do it in a very polite way. We have the ushers come up and discreetly pass a plate around. And we all, you know, you don't see people craning their necks to see what people in the seats next to them are giving, right? I didn't see anybody doing that. We know money's kind of a private thing, right? We think, oh, it's between us and God. Right, but in Jesus' day, outside the temple, there were these big funnels. Have you seen, do they have in the malls out here, those like those big funnels you drop, they want you to drop the quarters in and watch them go around and around and drop into the little charity tub or whatever it is, and you can't get it back and do it again, you know, like you just have to keep adding quarters. It was a little bit the same way because they had these big like brass trumpet-shaped collection horns that actually amplified the sound of whatever, all money was coins, so whatever coins got put in, everybody in the area could hear how much you put in, and the different weighted coins made a different degree of sound. So when the rich people came in and they dropped in their piles of big, heavy coins, everybody could hear, everybody knew exactly whether you gave a lot or a little. Many rich people put in large sums. As he taught, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' homes. For the sake of appearance, they say long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." And then a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins worth probably just a penny. What a sad sight. This poor widow with no rights, no protection, and no breadwinner in her household, giving all that she had. What does Jesus say? This is a familiar story to those of us who grew up in the church. It's a no-brainer, right? Does Jesus say, "Go and do like she does. Give all that you have to the church. When you're down and out, just trust in the Lord and you'll be rewarded someday"? Does Jesus say that? No, he doesn't. It may be what you remember from Sunday school. Probably not here. It may be what the finance committee wants you to do. It might be good for the church budget. But it's not what Jesus says. He says, "Do you see past the surface of what's just happened? Who is really giving the most? This woman has given all that she has. These rich folks are just giving a small part of the piles of wealth that they have." Jesus isn't saying to the disciples, "Make sure you're giving the most. Make sure no one is sacrificing more than you. You've got to give and give until you have nothing left to give." Now, some of us have been taught that, but that's not what Jesus says here. Time after time, in Mark's gospel, and for that matter the others, Jesus points out that the conventional wisdom gets it wrong. Salvation isn't a privilege earned by what you do. God is the one doing the saving. And God wants to save the least and the last and the lost. And nothing will stand in God's way. But that doesn't keep some people from doing their level best to get in the way. God may be revealing the way to justice, and right relationship among all of God's people, but some people just keep robbing others blind. Jesus says, look at them. Don't you see? They're not the ones God favors. They may have the money and the power right now. They may be able to finance their own campaigns and have the biggest flag lapel pins. They may be at the top of the donor list. They may have the biggest gold leaves on those trees in the hospital lobby. But that's not an indication of their faith. See, Jesus isn't starting a debate about whether we should tithe from our income to support the work of the church or synagogue or our favorite charity. He's not suggesting that 10% will buy us stock in heaven or 5% will condemn us to hell. And before you feel relieved, when Jesus' disciples begin to grasp the depth of what Jesus is really saying, they wish that 10% was all Jesus was asking for. Instead, Jesus asks for it all. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. How could Jesus ask for more? Love for neighbor as for oneself. Could Jesus ask for more? Jesus says in word and deed, you see these hypocrites robbing the widows, giving them hope that their ultimate sacrifice will buy them security. Turn over their tables. Drive those bandits out of the temple. How could Jesus ask for more? Sure, he concedes, you'll get into trouble. They'll throw you in jail. They'll ruin your reputation. You'll have nothing left. But you'll be ready for what's about to come. Could Jesus ask for more? I said I'd return to the passage that follows our lesson, the one where that one disciple totally misses the point. Jesus has just observed the tragic irony of the wealthy whose flashy gifts are of no consequence, while the poor widow makes a total sacrifice. Now, coming out of the temple, one of Jesus' disciples is awestruck by the size of the stones used to make the columns for the big, monumental, impressive buildings. He's amazed at the sheer scale of the great buildings that house the powerful in the capital. Do you see these great buildings? Jesus asks. Not one stone will be left upon the other. All will be thrown down. I love that. This stuff, these monuments, these greatest of all great buildings are of absolutely no account. They won't just collapse from their own weight. They'll be thrown down. Who would throw down those buildings? It's a hard rain going to fall, Jesus says, in modern day. Strong words, new pastor, you say. I know. But it's not as dire as all that bitter stuff, that bitter pill stuff that we imagine. It's Jesus that said it, and it's good news. Jesus couldn't ask for more than he already has. Jesus wants it all. And yes, technically, Jesus does warn about persecution, about powerful folks feeling threatened by the truth you say, and they'd better. The truth does threaten the reality that they've come to enjoy, that some of us have come to enjoy. And even if this rings of hellfire and brimstone, it's not doom and gloom because you and I are not alone. We're in good company. When we dare to challenge the abuse of power, we're in the company of those who ended slavery in the United States. We're in the company of those who nonviolently won independence from the greatest empire of its day, colonial domination of India from the British Empire. We're in the company of those who ended Jim Crow laws in the American South. We're in the company of those who toppled the Berlin Wall. We're in the company of those who abolished apartheid in South Africa. We're in the company of those ending racial profiling and discrimination on the basis of gender and sexual orientation today. We're in the company of those who shine a light on the inalienable dignity of all people and fight against growing income inequality. And it takes work. But as they say, many hands make the work light. And it was the same Jesus who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Friends, Jesus asks for far more than our coin purses and stock portfolios. Jesus asks for it all. Jesus asks for us to make our work and our witness the righteousness of all creation. And the greatest sacrifice is not marked by the greatest loss. It's marked by the surrender which opens the way for the greatest gain. God wants all that we have so we can be all that we truly are. True greatness does not come from towering over others in any dimension of human measure. Greatness, in the spiritual sense, is marked by the depth of our love for God and each other. These are the words of Jesus. A word to the young people, youth up in the balcony and out here. You have the power right now to orient your lives and your education around the kind of greatness that Jesus was trying to reveal to his followers. No matter the homework you're given or what your teachers or even parents think you should care most about, you can center your learning around your growing awareness of God's unique call for your life, around the special ways that God is preparing you to share your love in the world. That's what Jesus asked for. Older folks, I'm including some of you who aren't used to hearing yourselves called older folks, to us belongs the responsibility of devoting our energy and our resources toward a sustainable future, even when it requires us to change the way we live. It's like I tell my 2-year-old Marigold, we've got no time for whining or Mickey Mousing around. We need to prepare. Our legacies can be perceived in many ways, but in Jesus' 3 years of ministry on this earth, he left us a legacy of love. I think our children and their children will care more about our love than anything else we can share. Friends, my prayer for this congregation today is that with eyes of faith, we may surrender all that God can use and behold what God can give. True love, true joy, true peace, true life. Amen.